Good morning. It is a blessing to be here with you all this morning. And I do greet you in the worthy name of Jesus. The reason that we're here this morning, at least I hope so. The reason that I'm up here, and you could think about that and say, wouldn't it be nice if I wouldn't have to be up here? But I always have to think of what Brother Mike says there at Altoona, if you met Brother Mike. He told me one time, well, if you know his story, you know a little bit more where this comes from. But he says, I have more responsibility now than I ever did in my life. And he said, my life is better now than it ever was before. And there's a lot of truth in that. A life in the Lord is a blessing. So it is a blessing to be here and to be sharing with you all this morning. The threat to American Christians is what I have titled this message, and the burden of the message is one I've wrestled with for a while. It's one that I think all of us grapple with from time to time. It's one that we all deal with, for sure, on a daily basis. But that basically boils down to how are we as conservative Mennonites, Anabaptists, followers of Christ, whatever you want to put in there, how are we holding up in our permissive, affluent culture? And in our Sunday school lesson, talked about Egypt. So you could rephrase this. How are we holding up in Egypt? Are we keeping Egypt out of our hearts? And we heard that the answer to Egypt in our hearts is Christ. We need Christ in our lives to eradicate Egypt out of our hearts. And yet, we do have choices to make. We're not like the wind and the rain. We don't just obey like we should. So there's two things I would like to say before we get into the message here, but two things I'd like to clarify. And that number one, I do not wish to be judgmental. This message is as much for me as anybody, so I want to make that clear. And number two, I am speaking of the broader Christian Mennonite cultures in America today, communities in America today. So, however, I do hope that each one of us can make some personal applications where needed. So let's go to 2 Corinthians. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to read a few verses there. Second Corinthians 6, and I'm going to start in at verse 14. I'll read just chapter 7 and 1. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We can see here, he is very clearly saying that God is calling for separation. He's calling for a separation. Does that mean we do not interact with the unrighteous? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that we're going to have a different mindset. We're going to have different values. We're going to make different choices. And we're not going to make alliances with them. But I would like to, this morning, I'd like to put on the board here, in verses 14, 15, and 16, he gives the comparison of the righteous and the unrighteous. And I'd like to just put that up here, just to be a little more visual. So, y'all can call them out. I'll put the first one up here. Just give us a little bit of a clearer picture. Righteous. Right, heart some more.
Light and darkness.
Light and darkness.
Christ and Goliath.
Christ and Goliath. In there. Yes. That is most of them. You could maybe pull out
the temple of God.
So these are the things that he says have no, they need to be separate. There's a difference. They cannot be mixed. Go into verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, what promises? Therefore these promises, and if we go back, you can see in 16, at the end of 16, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Verse 17, I will receive them and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Just some incredible promises. And he says in verse 7, having these promises, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And that filthiness of the flesh and spirit is, if you would look at that, it's basically saying everything that stains and contaminates. So everything that stains and contaminates our spirit. And it only takes a little bit of dirt to contaminate a glass of water. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I would like to read a little bit here yet on this same thought of separation. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's jump in at verse 9. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or way of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so here again we see he's clearly speaking of the separation. Verse 9 tells us why we are to be separated. Then verse 9. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. Whose praises am I showing forth? That's what I think of. What am I showing forth, my own praises, or am I showing forth the praises of God? That is what a separated life will do. And I would like to, in verse 10, we have a couple more things to add here to our separation chart, and it talks here about we were not a people, and now we are the people of God. So we have
God's people versus not a people. And that was all of us. And it also talks about there in verse 10, who had not obtained mercy, but now have. No mercy.
And so, there's more we could put on this list, I'm sure, but just from taking from these verses here, the separation that there needs to be in our lives, or that there is a separation, and where are we at in that separation? Verse 11 in 1 Peter here, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And there's fleshly things that are not sin in themselves, but they create a war, it says here, which war against your soul. They create a war between the flesh and the spirit, and that war tends to drag us down, or drag us over into the unrighteousness side, just at that wearing on our souls, things that we allow in our lives. And today in America, we have a lot of opportunities to acquire these things that are not sin, and yet, what are they doing for me? What are they doing in my life? I'd like to read an article here, Constantine and the Christian Faith, just a little history, a little perspective. Sometimes Christians were a useful scapegoat. Elsewhere, they were accused of incest because they married brothers and sisters, and cannibalism by eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Christ at the Lord's Supper. More seriously, they were guilty of treason and atheism because they would not worship the pagan gods and emperor. Christians were insistent that Christ was the only way of salvation, and they wanted everyone to believe. This intolerance of the pagan gods and the exclusive claims for Christ were contrary to the Roman acceptance of a wide pantheon of deities. Severe and widespread persecution came later in the region of Diocletian in the east of the empire from AD 303 to 311. Churches were demolished, books burned, officials were demoted or enslaved, and many Christians were killed. It was a time of inexpressible brutality. Constantine I was the first Roman emperor to embrace the Christian faith. He had been proclaimed emperor by the legions while serving in York, England. According to Eusebius, his close advisor and first historian of the Christian faith, in response to a vision, Constantine ordered his legionaries to display the Chiro emblem, which was a Christian emblem, on their shields before his victory at Milvian Bridge by the Edict of Milan. In AD 313, he ordered the end of persecution and the restoration of property to Christians. Constantine gradually eroded paganism in Roman society. Christian emblems appeared on imperial coins. Churches were built on pagan sites and on Christian sacred sites. Protections for children, slaves, criminals, and debtors were enshrined in law, and the worst abuses of torture were banned. Edicts were given against gladiatorial shows, though they were not stopped. Sunday was declared a national holiday, and the sanctity of marriage was upheld. Although there were many contradictions in his public life and statements, it cannot be denied that Constantine ended 1,000 years of pagan Rome. Sadly, as the Christian church was freed from persecution, large swaths became more wealthy and political, not helped by the interference of the empire in church life. This led to a decline in the spiritual health of the church. A sad reminder of what happens when we're living in Egypt. And I would like to just use this little illustration here and think about the fact that when there's persecution, the world draws this line. When there's persecution, the world draws this line nice and dark. And it actually takes care of a lot of problems. Or makes problems too, but it's all of a sudden you have a dark line that the world is drawing, and you know where you're at. You're not going to, if you're a Christian, you probably aren't going to go spend time at a truck pull. They're not sin, are they? But if you have a society that is hating on Christians, and you would risk your life doing it, you wouldn't go hang out at a truck pull. You wouldn't do it. And neither would you have a hypocrite coming into the church and trying to look good and live a good life, because he wouldn't want to get caught in a church if it meant his life. And so during persecution, that line is put there by the world. The world draws that line. But in 21st century America, the world blurs that line as much as possible. And that's what we're dealing with right now. You have Christian rock music, Christian rap, Christians in the armed forces. You have Christian movie stars. You have Christian pro sports stars. After a while, what is Christian? You can do anything to be a Christian, right? Well, maybe. I don't know. It becomes a blurry mess. And so we have the church drawing this line, or trying to draw this line. Sometimes it's drawn here, sometimes it's drawn here. It gets drawn everywhere, and that's why we see this wide array of churches in America, because everyone's drawing the line at a different place. The standard, church standards. Now, affluence and permissiveness is not the only reason that churches have standards. Every church has standards. Every business, every organization has standards. Why? Because, well, humans are just not inclined to do good. We are inclined otherwise. And so we need a standard, wherever we are. We need a standard. We have a group of people to keep us organized, to keep us doing the right thing. And so it's not simply because of permissiveness and affluence that we need these lines. And yet, when we live in a society where we have affluence and permissiveness and freedoms to do what we want, we find ourselves bumping into this line a lot more. Because all of a sudden, you know, I could be right here, I can live my life right here, and I could be looking at someone over here saying, hey, they're a Christian, at least they say they are, and I want what they have. And so, before long, we are across the line, the line, church standard line, and so all of a sudden it feels like these church standards are simply put there because to define what's right and what's wrong, and in a sense, they are, and yet, well, let's just back up a little bit and think about a persecuted church. Your testimony for Christ becomes your deciding factor on which side you are. If you're going to stand up and say, yes, I believe in Christ, then you're automatically on this side of that line. Whereas in a culture like we have today, just because you stand up and say, yes, I believe in Christ, really doesn't mean much. We really don't know where you're at. And so in a sense, yes, the church standard does all of a sudden become that deciding line. The question is, how do we keep from becoming like the Christians in Constantine's time? How do we keep from slipping into apostasy like they did? We live in a society of affluence and freedom, like the Christians then. We can have the most elaborate property in the valley, or three or four if you'd like. You can have all the summer toys and the winter toys and the truck to haul them around. You can have all the gear for every sport you ever wanted to play. You can take the vacation anywhere in the world you want. I don't know, those are all, they're blanket statements. We can't all do that. And yet we have that freedom to do that. But I believe that all of us experience affluence, the effects of affluence in some way or another. And just because we don't have a stack of cash in the bank does not exempt us from it. It is a mindset. Because if I'm looking at so-and-so's things and saying I want them, but I can't afford them, I'm no better. It's going to affect me spiritually, just as much spiritually. So we can't say, well, I don't have money, so it doesn't affect me. It affects every one of us, no matter where we're at. What is our mindset? Just because I can, does it mean I should? Just because I want to, does it mean I should? We ask the question, oh, is it a sin? Well, no, it's not a sin. Oh, that's fine, right? No, well, no. We should be asking, does it help me follow Christ more closely? Does it help me do his will? If it's feeding my carnal man, then it's creating that war in my soul. It's creating that war that eventually
I don't do something, if I don't win that war, it's going to drag me where I don't want to be.
But maybe you can handle it. Maybe you are strong and you can handle the extras that our permissive, affluent culture affords us, and you can stay on the right side of this line. But what about our children? And I guess that's probably the burden of my message. That's kind of why I came here in the first place. I guess it's been a burden that's been growing through my years of teaching. And thank you, David, for being my mentor the first 2 years there. If it wouldn't have been for that, I don't know if I'd still be teaching. But I have the privilege of observing children and seeing how impressionable they are, and I'm sure you know that. And now I have children of my own, and they're growing up too fast. And how are we going to raise youth that are passionate about Christ when Christian Mennonite adults and the world around them are communicating, no, maybe not saying in words, but communicating that you can be a good Christian, have pretty much what you want, the way you want it. Just don't play with your toys too much. And live a life about right there, close that line as you can, and we're still good. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. Luke 6, I want to read a couple verses from Luke 6. Jesus speaking here. Jump in here at verse 20. Luke 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast your name out as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full." And that's full simply means satisfied. "For ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." We'll stop there. It seems to me the first four verses here is speaking of a persecuted church, a church that's facing suffering, some physical suffering. And the last three verses would appear to represent an affluent church. Now, we cannot choose where we're born. We don't have a choice in the fact that we're born here in America, where we do have privilege, where we have freedom, and I'm thankful for those freedoms. But friends, we live in a dangerous time, and I forget about that. We can look around and we feel safe, and that's good. It's a blessing. It's a blessing that not many people experience. But it's a dangerous time. And the answer is not to make a stricter discipline. It's not going to help. Church standards are not enough. Yes, we need them. We need them, absolutely, but they're not enough. You cannot legislate righteousness. And it seems the more you focus on that line, the closer you get to it. And so as soon as church standards become the focus of, oh, am I on the right side or not? Well, we end up getting as close as we can. It must go deeper on a personal level. If I am not willing to die to sin, I will not be willing to die for Christ. That was a quote from Will Taylor. If I am not willing to die to sin, I will not be willing to die for Christ. So, what are some things that will help us remain fixed in Christ? Personal things. Let's take this to a personal level, because that's where it has to be. What are some things that will help us remain fixed in Christ, be a safe example, and a positive influence for those coming after us? And I just have three things here. I'm sure there's a bunch more you could have, but three things that I'd like to just zero in on that will help us, hopefully help us, to keep Egypt out of our hearts. First one I have is we must have an active, close relationship with God and be in tune with His Spirit. And that means to be feeding on the milk and the meat of the Word every day, not on the scum of the world. If we feed on that, our relationship with God is going to be weak and sickly. And it's so easy to do. It's right here. Anytime of the day, news, anything, it's there. And if that's all we feed on, if that's what we feed on mostly, it will not help us to be strong. Bible reading, studying, active prayer life, discipline in daily life. Daniel stayed current with God, even when he was far from his family, taken out as a captive, far from God, or far from home, but close to God. He stayed current with God, and it helped him draw lines in his personal life. If you think about his story, Daniel 6:10 says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God, before his God, as he did aforetime." He valued a close relationship with God so much so that he ignored the mandates of a king. He knew the writing was signed. It says he did. And he ignored that because he valued his relationship with God. What do I ignore because I value my relationship with God? The buzzing of my phone. There's a list. There's a whole host of things that we need to ignore if we value our relationship with God enough. We're going to sit down, whatever time of the day that is, and spend time in the Word and make it worthwhile. And it's not always easy, for sure. The other thing we see here with David is that Daniel is it helped him draw lines in his life, his personal life. So he prayed at the window, looking toward Jerusalem. I don't know that he had to pray at the window. Now, he did. He wanted to face Jerusalem, understandable. But did he have to pray at the window? Like, couldn't he have gone into his bedroom and prayed towards Jerusalem? Probably. I don't know. It would seem he could have. But I'm kind of reading between the lines here. But it would seem like at that window, he could look out across the horizon and he felt closer to God. He could see the horizon, knew Jerusalem was out there, and he felt closer to God. And it was a line he drew in his life and said, here's where I'm going to pray three times a day. Here's where I'm going to pray at this window. And even after that writing was signed, he still went to that window and prayed. He drew lines in his life. There was no one there telling him, you must pray at that window. No, it was a line he drew in his own personal life. Why? Because he knew it would help him spiritually. And that's what we have to be doing today if we don't want to end up on the other side of the divide between right and wrong. Paul was also passionate about a close relationship with God. Philippians 3, 7 and 8 says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of God, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Do I count all things but loss for Christ? Even legitimate things. Even legitimate things. There's so many excuses I can come up with for things I want. I kind of need it, right? Do I count all things but loss for Christ? For my relationship with the Lord, if I see it might have the potential of getting between me and God, am I willing to say no? No, not now. Just let that there. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." And that word expedient simply means contributing or having advantage. So not all things are advantageous for me. "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And that verse convicts me, because what am I allowing to overpower me? What am I allowing that's lawful? It's actually on this side of the line. It's totally okay that I'm allowing that is overpowering me. It's getting a grip on my life, taking a hold of me. And it can be good things. It can be good things. And that's where it can get a little tricky. It might be an app on your phone. That's useful, but it really kills time. Like, it's the thing that's just pulling me in more and more. If I'm myself going whatever it is, you name it. It could be your car. It could be anything. Good things. Paul says he will not be brought under the power of any. And that has to be our commitment as well. We need to take an evaluation of our lives of what is gripping us, what is sucking us in more and more. Even if it's a good thing, are we willing to just cut it off? The closer we get to God, the farther we will be from the world. And the easier it will be to discern between good and better. When you're right there, it's right in your face, it's really hard to see. But as we get our distance from it, get closer to God, get away from those things for a little bit, and see to draw lines between good and better. Not good and bad, good and better. The second thing that I thought of when I was thinking about what I need in my personal life to remain strong, and that is sanctifying God in our hearts. 1 Peter 3. I'd like to read a couple verses there in 1 Peter chapter 3. 13 through 15. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I read across that, and I was like, wait, I thought God's the one that sanctifies, right? God sanctifies us. And here it says, you sanctify the Lord in your heart. What's he saying? Well, if you look up that sanctify, it simply means to make holy or set apart. So I need to be setting God apart in my heart. I need to be lifting him up. Go to Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Actually, there's a whole story here, but we're going to look at the first little bit just to get an idea of what God is asking of us when he says we need to sanctify him in our hearts. Leviticus 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And at first impulse, when you read that first verse, it's like, oh yeah, God punished them because they disobeyed. But that's not actually the reason that God gives for punishment. If you look in verse 3, I will be sanctified in them. They did not sanctify me. They did not set me apart as holy in their lives before they came into my presence. And we can go down verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when thou goest into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. We need to be making this separation in our hearts. It starts in our hearts, setting God apart. And in our culture today, it mixes Christ in with everything. Like we said, there's Christian everything. It's like Burger King Christianity, you know, have it your way. As long as Christ is in it, it's good. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We cannot make God our buddy. Comes along with us for the ride. He gives us a hand when we need help. We just get along pretty good. But that's what we like to do. Just Christian contemporary music, country music, gospel country music, they all kind of do that. They'll all do that. They'll bring God down your level and make him your buddy. That is not what God wants. He wants us to sanctify him in our hearts. We need to lift God above the other stuff in our hearts so that we can lift him up in our everyday lives and in our choices and bring him glory like he created us to. When we see God for who he is, it helps us see ourselves for who we are. And it was kind of brought out already in our Sunday school lesson. And when we see ourselves for who we are and who God is, we see where we need to draw lines in our personal lives and cut out things that are not helping us, that are dragging us down. The third thing that I'd like to mention is close Christian brotherhood and accountability. I am so thankful for my brotherhood there at Altoona, for the openness we can have with each other. And you know, there's so many times I've been encouraged, I've been challenged, to raise the bar in my own life. And we need that. Raise the bar. Draw lines beyond or outside of church standards. Just draw lines in your own life. Make some personal commitments. And I've been inspired in that way and challenged in that way many times through the brotherhood. And that's what a Christian brotherhood should do. It's a huge blessing. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Just like the notice of verbs in there. Take heed, exhort, consider, provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking, exhorting one another. They're all through there. Growing in Christ's likeness takes effort. It takes a lot of effort. It's not easy. Naturally, we will fall to the lowest common denominator. This is what we do, naturally. And so we need that brotherhood that we can build us up, that can challenge us, that we can be open with and allow people to speak into our lives, even when it's not fun to hear. So, let's keep exhorting and provoking each other to a deeper walk with God. Matthew 25, in closing here, I'd like to read a couple of verses from Matthew 25. Again, Jesus speaking here. It's a familiar account. We're not going to read the whole account here, but let's start in at verse 31 of Matthew 25. Verse 31 to 33. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, and as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. We know how that account goes on. But there will be a final separation. There will be a final separation. There were no shoats here that we read about. They were sheep, or they were goats. There won't be gray on Judgment Day. And we need an active, personal relationship with God. We need to be sanctifying Him in our hearts daily, every day. It's a daily thing. And we need our Christian brotherhood to exhort us. Be open. Be open and honest with each other and allow people to speak into our lives. While we live in this permissive, affluent culture that we're in, so that we and our children can be on God's side in that final judgment. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather in this way. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom we have in this country to worship like this. Thank you for the many blessings we have. Lord, we realize that these freedoms and these blessings, these privileges, can also be our downfall. And I just pray that you would help us to make personal commitment, allow you to work in our lives, and to make choices on our own, in our own personal lives, to make choices to follow you, to cut things out that we know are not helping us. Help us, Lord, to be honest with those things, be real with those things. Help us to be positive, clear examples to our children, to the young ones coming on, that they can see what a life lived in Christ can look like, the power of that, the testimony of that. Just pray that you bless each one here. Bless us each as we go about our week this week. I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have our eyes open, to be discerning, and to make choices and decisions that would bring us closer to you so that we can all be together around your throne when you call us home. Just thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. Bless those in other countries that do not have these freedoms. I pray that you give them strength and courage to be faithful, to be a witness where they are. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.